Turn with me to the book of Jonah. Last week we started a new sermon series looking at Jonah. And we're going to continue that this morning and looking at verses 3 through 17 of chapter 1. We'd observed that the word of the Lord had come to Jonah to go to Nineveh and to prophesy against it, call out against it. And then starting in verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and with what people are you?" And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of the heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish of this man's life, and lay not on us his innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Let us pray. Father, as we think about this moment in the history of Jonah, history of your people, we pray that we would not only see your sovereignty and have a greater trust in you from this, but also have a quickness to obey, a quickness to trust your purposes, that they are right. In Jesus' name, amen. We began this study last week. I mentioned that often our first encounter with the book of Jonah is in a Sunday school class, where we may have colored a picture of Jonah on the boat or a picture of a great fish with Jonah in the middle of it. I remember coloring a picture like that sometime in my early days. And perhaps we only think about Jonah as a Sunday school story or something that's, you know, just a nice narrative, but we don't think about it as an in-depth theological book. However, as we begin to notice last week, there are very profound theological truths in the book of Jonah. We saw that Jonah ran away from God's call to preach to Nineveh because he really did not want to see a repentant Nineveh. In Jonah chapter 4, when God does spare Nineveh, Jonah complained, "This is why I didn't want to go to Nineveh. I knew you were a God of compassion and mercy, and you're probably going to spare them." Think about cities like Sodom and Gomorrah that God didn't send a prophet to them to warn them, or didn't see the work of the Holy Spirit granting a widespread repentance to them. And Jonah knew that if God was sending him to Nineveh, there was a high probability that God was going to bring repentance to that generation in Nineveh. As a patriot of Israel, he was aware that Israel had not repented at the preaching of the prophets, particularly thinking of the northern kingdom where he was from. And if Nineveh repented and Israel continued in a non-repentant state, Nineveh would be a part of the covenant people of God, and that those northern tribes would be cast out. And in fact, just 30 years after the reign of Jeroboam II, in 722 BC, that's exactly what happened. The Assyrian Empire came in and invaded northern Israel. And you may remember that after the kingdom divided in the north, there was not one righteous king ever. There were nine dynasties, each one as wicked as the one before, or sometimes even more so. And the Assyrian Empire would take the people out of the land that they conquered and place them somewhere else and take people they conquered over here and put them over here. They knew that would help stay against any kind of insurrection. And it's interesting that where they put the people of northern Israel were in the area of Ur of the Chaldeans, exactly where Abraham was when he was originally called. The ones who were left intermarried with the transplanted people, and they became the Samaritans at the time of Jesus. Well, this morning we're going to continue looking at the narrative in Jonah 1 and look at some themes concerning God's sovereign purposes that are especially seen in chapter 1. First, God in his sovereign purposes does control the natural order of this world. We see in chapter 1, of course, that Jonah goes down. He finds the ship to Tarshish. He's trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. And then in verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. The Lord, it's the word Yahweh, the covenant name of God, hurled a great wind at the ship. The word translated as hurl is used in other places in Scripture to describe a man throwing a spear or a javelin. The picture is of a man taking aim and hurling a spear with all his might. Here, God hurls the wind at the sea and the ship carrying Jonah. And it is the Lord, it is Yahweh who hurls the wind. The covenant Lord is pursuing Jonah. And of course, we see in this God controlling every aspect of his creation. In this case, we see him controlling the weather. Keep your finger in Jonah and look back at Psalm 135, in verses 6 and 7. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightning so the rain, and brings forth the wind from its storehouses. Here's one of many statements about God controlling the natural order. And of course, we can think of examples of that in Scripture. Think about God sending the flood as a judgment on sinful man in Genesis, raining down fire and brimstone from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah, bringing the various plagues on Egypt, dividing the Red Sea, causing the sun to stand still in the heavens through Joshua, which also implies the control of all the gravitational forces to sustain the earth while it's not rotating around the sun. In a similar manner, he caused the sun to move back on the sundial for Hezekiah to affirm his promise to Hezekiah. We We see God dramatically controlling aspects of this creation all through Scripture. Just a little bit before this, in the book of Amos, in Amos chapter 4, it's an interesting statement in verses 7 through 10. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Here is Amos prophesying to northern Israel about their obstinance and hard-heartedness. But again, notice the idea that God controlled the natural order of things. Later on, this same Creator God, in the incarnation, calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Remember in Mark 4 when the disciples were rowing across the Sea of Galilee and the storm hit them and Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat? And they struggled against the storm. Here were experienced fishermen who lived their lives on that sea, and they wake up Jesus alarmed. Don't you care that we're dying? We're perishing. Remember, Jesus got up and said, "Peace be still," and instantly the sea is calm. It's interesting, Sigmund Freud postulated that one of the causes of religion in man is the fear of nature. And so he said man creates some kind of deity with which he can pray, offer sacrifices, and therefore try to control the natural order around him. And so he can try to control the volcanoes, the earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, whatever it would be. But when you look at Scripture, man is much more afraid when he's confronted with the holiness of God than he is from a storm. When Jesus calmed the storm, the disciples were afraid. They were in awe. They didn't say, "Wow, Jesus, we've been seeing some miracles, but this is the best one yet." In Mark, it says they were extremely afraid. They'd been afraid of the storm, but now, what manner of man is this in front of us? That the sea and the waves obey him. Hebrews 1:3 states that Jesus, God the Son, God incarnate, truly man, truly God, upholds all things by the word of his power. Here in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 15, see that, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Here again, God controlling the weather. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Control of the creatures of the sea. Here again, God is in control of the storm, in control of his creatures. Hebrew doesn't have the word for whale. We often think about a whale. Ancient Hebrew did not categorize whales, some great fish. The Hebrew word is dog gadol, or great fish. It could have been a whale. It could have been a great fish, just a large fish. We normally think large fish like a whale, but that's why it's translated as great fish. But you think about it, there are numerous times in Scripture where we see God controlling the animal kingdom as well. Remember that he brought the animals to Noah to go onto the ark. When the plagues are coming to Egypt, he brought the frogs on Egypt as a plague and then caused them to die as they came into the land. He brought the swarms of insects into Egypt. And remember, the plagues did not come on the land of Goshen where the Israelites were. Later in Israel's history, God caused Balaam's donkey to speak and warn Balaam. He caused the she-bear to kill the young men tormenting Elisha. The dogs to eat the body of Jezebel. When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, he caused the lion's mouth to be shut. In the case of Jonah, he sent the storm. He calmed the storm. He sent the great fish or whale, whichever it was, to swallow Jonah. Now, thinking about this aspect of the sovereign power of God should motivate us to worship and trust the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, controls the natural order around us, is at work in the providential affairs of our lives. And the more exalted we view God, the more we understand the majesty and glory of God from Scripture, the greater will be our worship, the greater will be our trust of Him. A.W. Pink writes, "We cannot have a right conception of God unless we think of Him as all-powerful as well as all-wise. He who cannot do what He will and perform all His pleasure cannot be God. As God hath a will to resolve what he deems good, so he has the power to execute that will." And it should motivate us to prayer, knowing that God is capable of answering our prayers. As Gabriel said to Mary at the Annunciation, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Luke 1:37. The other had a time when there was a big issue in your life, and you hesitate to lift up that need to God because you're not sure He's able to grant that need. Charles Spurgeon said that opposition to divine sovereignty is essentially atheism. Men have no objection to a God who is really no God, a God who shall be subject to caprice, who shall be a servile follower of their will, who shall be under their control, but a God who speaks and it is done, who commands and it stands fast, a God who does as He will among the armies of the heaven and among the inhabitants of this lower world, such a God as this they cannot endure. And yet, is it not essential to the very being of God that He be absolute and supreme? Certainly to the scriptural conception of God, sovereignty is an absolute necessity. We are also to submit to God's sovereign purposes and commands, trusting that His purposes are right. Jonah did not want to do what God had commanded him to do. The word of the Lord came to Jonah in verse 3, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." O. Palmer Robertson, commenting on Jonah fleeing in the face of the Lord, says, "Life never stands still. Either you're running with the will of God or you're fleeing from the will of God. Time puts you on the move and you cannot stop. Every day you become more in the image of God or Christ, or you regress from that image." Jonah fled and found a boat going his way, going the opposite way of Nineveh. He could afford the price, so he got on the ship. God hurled the storm at the boat. We note that the sailors' desire to live caused them to throw all their cargo, all their treasure, into the sea. They lost their cargo and the purpose of the trip. God had commanded Jonah to go to Nineveh and call them to repentance. God had given Jonah the opportunity to be a blessing to the whole city of Nineveh. But because of his disobedience, he now became a curse to these sailors. They lost their cargo. When you are rebelling against God, you often bring trouble not only into your own life, but also into the lives of those around you. For example, one person who is a slanderer can bring disharmony to an entire church. When Paul addressed the need of church discipline concerning that issue in Corinth, he mentioned not only the restoration of the offender, but he also mentioned the purity of the church. He said, don't you know that, you know, one bad person in the church, one bad piece of fruit can corrupt the whole barrel or the whole lump? This calls us to examine our hearts. It calls us to repentance. Are we doing what God commanded us to do? Do we have a heart toward God in our lives? Now think about this. When all this is going on, the storm, the sailors praying to their gods, throwing the cargo over the ship, where's Jonah? He's asleep down in the hold of the ship. Jonah was on his way to Tarshish. Israel was safe. Nineveh wasn't going to repent. I'm not going to Nineveh. He was determined that God was not going to embrace the heathen Nineveh and perhaps reject Israel. And he was at peace. Now this narrative gives us some practical warnings about trust in external circumstances and subjective feelings. It is very easy to interpret some favorable circumstance at the moment to mean that God is blessing a particular action in our lives. Well, Jonah wants to get away from Nineveh. He goes down to Joppa, and what do you know? He finds a ship on its way to Tarshish, going the opposite direction. Hey, what do you know? Providentially, there's a ship going the way I want it to go. What's the fare of the ship? Oh, what do you know? I can afford the price. God must be in this. You ever done that or seen people do that? It's easy for us to interpret a particular circumstance in a way that then contradicts the explicit commands of God. John Flavel, the Puritan writer, said, "The signal demonstrations of providence are not to be accepted against a scripture rule." We can have all types of things occur in our lives which seem to be very favorable, but we know it's against what God has said in His Word. Jonah then was at peace. He was down in the hold of the ships, sleeping, peaceful. All turmoil was going on above. And we can also exaggerate emotional feelings that we have and use them as a sign that God is affirming some action or direction in our lives. This is closely related to a form of antinomianism that's been called Gnostic antinomianism. The term antinomianism is a technical term meaning lawlessness. Nomos is the Greek word for law, anti, think against. Antinomianism means against the law or lawlessness. It's characterized most crassly with the little poem, "I'm saved by grace, O happy condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission." Well, remember that the Gnostics in the 2nd century, 3rd century claimed to have a special insight to God and salvation through some type of higher revelatory knowledge given to them, some type of mystical knowledge. Whether you apply that principle to Gnostic antinomianism, it's when a person acts or pursues a direction in their life clearly against the explicit commands of Scripture, because they have a peaceful feeling about it. And there has been more than one time when somebody has come to me in a pastoral counseling situation and they were involved in what would be blatant adultery. And they said, "What should I do?" And so obviously you're to break off this relationship. "Well, you know, I'd prayed and I had a peace about it. I think it's okay." One person even told me one time that the Holy Spirit had informed them it was okay, and this is a good relationship to pursue. So in other words, the Holy Spirit is informing you to go directly against God's explicit commands against adultery. You can think about times in Scripture, Saul was at peace offering the sacrifices before the battle until Samuel came and confronted him about it. Ahab, King Ahab, had great joy over the murder of Naboth and the stealing of his property until Elijah confronted him. Herod was at peace over taking his brother's wife until John the Baptist confronted him and rebuked him for it. Feelings cannot determine whether we're doing the will of God or not. We have to rely upon the clear teaching of Scripture. The Word of God is to be our guide in life. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop of the late 19th century, said, "You can talk about religious experiences all you wish, but if it does not have doctrinal roots, it is like cut flowers stuck into the ground. They'll soon wither and die." And in Jonah 1, verses 6 and 7, "So the captain came and said to him, 'Jonah, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God.'" Your God, little g. "Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Picture the scene. The boat is being tossed violently in the storm. It's about to break up. The cargo has been dumped. The captain and the sailors have become very religious and desperate and crying out to their various pagan deities. Jonah knows exactly who is to blame. But he doesn't say a word. He lets the lot fall to him. And then in verse 8, "Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?'" The sailors give Jonah really a benefit of the doubt. Perhaps the lot fell on him because he just knows something. And in verse 9, "And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of the heaven who made the sea and the dry land.'" Notice the men's response. "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." The sailors are trying to figure out what deity they had offended. They're trying to understand the storm. Jonah tells them that it's not some local deity, not some concept of henotheism where there's a god of this land or this region. He says the true and living God who created all things created the sea and the land. James Boyce comments, "Notice the irony. Jonah had run away from God and was in this difficult position because he would not preach to pagans. Now here he was, in spite of himself, about to do precisely that. It was even possible that there were men of Nineveh among these sailors. God was about to show that his purpose will always be accomplished, even if he so wills it by one who is obstinately disobedient." The sailors are astonished. "How could you do this?" Jonah was to blame for their calamity. Now he's going to bear the judgment for that. Think about the tremendous contrast with Christ. Rather than creating trouble for those around him because of his sin, Christ, the sinless one, bore the judgment of God for sinners and brought peace to sinful man. The sailors ask him what they must do. Verses 11 and 12, "What must we do that the sea may quiet down for us?" The sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me in the sea and it will quiet for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Think about what Jonah could have said. He could have said, it's obvious what I need to do. God told me to go to Nineveh. Turn the boat around and let's go back. Sea will probably remain calm then if we're going the way God had told me to go. But that's not what Jonah said. Jonah was determined still to resist the will of the Lord. He said, pick me up, throw me in the sea. He essentially was saying, I would rather die than obey what God has commanded me to do. It's an ironic contrast in verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Jonah had closed his heart to the city of Nineveh. He didn't want to preach to the pagan people. Now the heathen, these men who were pagans, were having compassion on Jonah. They tried to not throw him into the sea. Let's just try to get to dry land. They showed more mercy to Jonah than he had toward Nineveh. It's always sad when believers slander, attack each other, are impatient with each other. Especially when you see, because of God's restraint on sin, sometimes unbelievers being kind and considerate to each other. We see God then accomplishing His sovereign purposes in spite of rebellion and sin. Verses 14 and 15, therefore they cried out to the Lord. Here are the sailors, and if your Bible shows in italics or in capital letters the name Yahweh when it's translated as Lord, note that in verse 14 they cried out to Yahweh. O Lord, let us not perish of this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked him up and hurled him to the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord, again Yahweh, exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The beginning of the chapter, they're crying out to their pagan deities. They hear about the Lord who made the heavens and the earth from Jonah, not a lot of information, and they begin to cry out to the Lord, to Yahweh, His covenant name. They also really believe that this covenant Lord was just, and He could have then innocent blood. Don't lay this man's blood at us. And as soon as they do that, the sea is calm, and of course, hurling over Jonah. Jonah had fled to the ends of the world, known world, Tarshish is Spain, to avoid a conversion of the heathen. And what happens? Even on the ship, we see a conversion of the heathen. It's interesting, they cry out to the Lord and pray to Him before the storm ceases. It's not like the storm has stopped, and well, this is interesting, and they cry out. They do it before and then after. In fact, they offer sacrifices and made vows to the Lord after they're safe. It wasn't just a foxhole prayer at the end, we're in trouble, so God help us. Now they're safe, and they cry out to Yahweh. James Boyce points out that the men did not make these vows to the true and living God just to get out of trouble. He said they made their vows after they had been delivered. Consequently, I believe they were converted and that they must have vowed to serve Yahweh all their days. Jonah fled from his call because he did not want God to save the pagans of Nineveh. But the first great event in the story is conversion of some heathen sailors, who are in many respects just like the pagans of Nineveh. And Jonah's not even there to see it. Gerhard Mayer wrote, because God gives history a purpose, each individual event and its respective form lie more or less in direct connection to that purpose. The purpose of the events is not exhausted in their isolated occurrence. It rather reaches beyond them. Even in Jonah's disobedience, God is accomplishing his purposes in presenting the true and living God to these sailors. Palmer Robertson comments, "You learn that God pursues one man to the death that he might bless the many. God's grace has a persistence that exceeds all human determinations. God hounds Jonah to the ends of the earth that he might bless the nations. Jesus, the one described as greater than Jonah, displays the love of God and saves sinners even more clearly. God pursued his own son even to the death that many from every nation under heaven might be saved." John Newton, when he was 82 and near death, said, "My memory is weak, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior." Remember, Newton was the one who, before he was a Christian, was the slave trader and wrote many hymns afterwards, Amazing Grace, others. We also, of course, see God's sovereignty in them providing the great fish to swallow Jonah. Like Jonah, we are called to proclaim this message to the nations. And because God is sovereign, he will accomplish his purposes as we do. When we understand God's sovereignty, it gives us a boldness and a confidence as we make the gospel known. Because we know that God is going to use that witness to accomplish his purposes to those to whom we share the gospel. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, "Brethren, we have a tale to tell, as simple as sublime. What is simpler, believe and live? What is more sublime? God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are as we think about your sovereignty, your majesty, your glory. And the fact that we can have a confidence and trust in you. We pray that you would help us to see you more highly lifted up, more highly exalted. And we also pray for the needs in our church. We pray for our country and our leaders.